The Bible consistently teaches that we simply will not appreciate God's good news unless we come to terms with the bad news He reveals about us and the world we live in. I want to say that one more time. The Bible consistently teaches we will not appreciate God's good news until we come to terms with the bad news He's revealed about us and the world we live in. In other words, if God's grace doesn't amaze you, if it doesn't melt your heart, if it doesn't overwhelm you every day, if it's not shaping your life, one of the reasons is you've never really come to terms with what God has revealed about your own wicked heart and what's going on in this world. I'm hoping that what we will encounter today in this chapter will push us right out of our comfort zone. Genesis chapter 34 is one of the top 10 bad news chapters of the Bible. Genesis 34 is dark, it's disturbing, it's unpleasant. It contains six repulsive and contaminating themes that run straight through the chapter like an open sewer. Go through the chapter and you'll see rape, deception, murderous anger, religious hypocrisy, revenge killings, and appalling injustice. And on top of that, the chapter is godless. His name is never mentioned one time in the entire chapter. But what is strange is it's bookended by God. The very last verse in chapter 33 is that Jacob went up and he built an altar and worshiped his God. And the very first thing in the very next chapter is that God shows up and He appears to Jacob and tells him, go to Bethel. And then God shows up again and gives him His promise. So we're left with this question. Why in the world is this chapter here? What possible good could come out of studying an X-rated sexual abusive to people passage of Scripture? And frankly, folks, I wrestle with that question all week long. I ask it, why in the world is this here? And here's what came to my mind. First of all Scripture is inspired by God, including this chapter, and it's profitable. And second, Jesus said that the entire Old Testament points to Him. So to interpret this ugly chapter properly, we need to say there's something profitable in here, and it's pointing to Jesus. Now, when I discovered what I discovered from this chapter, I went from, Lord, why in the world did you call me to preach on this, to I can hardly wait. It just opened up my heart. And suddenly I became overwhelmed by the grace of God. And what I saw when the light came on compelled me to humble myself, thank God for His grace, and be committed every day of my life to be a servant of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I titled this message is Injustice and Hope is for that very reason. First of all, God wants us to come to terms with ugly injustice and the wickedness of our heart and stare it in the face. And then, and only then, will you be overwhelmed with the hope and the grace that you have in Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that's exactly what will happen to us this morning. So are you ready to plunge in? Genesis chapter 34 needs to first of all be put in the context of Jacob's life. And Jacob's story, we're going to show you a map so you can get this in your mind. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and Jacob was born a twin, his brother Esau. Jacob stole the blessing and the birthright of his brother Esau. Esau said, I'm going to kill you for that. And so Jacob went away from home over 500 miles up to Haran, modern-day Syria. And there he teamed up with his uncle Laban. He married two of his daughters, Rachel and Leah. By them he had 12 children, only one daughter, Dinah, mentioned in this chapter. He worked for his uncle for 20 years, who was a conniving cheat. After 20 years, he's a very wealthy man, and he says, I'm going back to the promised land. But on the way, he discovers that Esau, who he talked to 20 years before and said, I'll kill you, is coming toward him with 400 men. And so Jacob divides his family into two. If he kills one half, the other one will get away. And then he prays fervently for God's protection. And then he sends his servants with 550 animals in separate droves, all bowing down to Esau, saying, this is from your servant, your brother, Jacob. And finally, he has God appear to him, changes his name to Israel, and then he confronts Esau, and Esau embraces him, and they're reconciled. That's chapter 33. He's reconciled with his brother. The chapter ends by he worships his God. Then we come to chapter 34. And it opens up with seduction. Look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. She's the only girl among his children. She is the seventh child of his unloved wife, Leah, which means his unlove toward her mother and his favoritism would rub off on this daughter. And it says that this young girl, she's called a young girl four times in the chapter. She's a teenager about this time. She went out to visit the daughters of the land in the city of Shechem. He had set up his camp right outside the city. Now, did you notice she went to visit the daughters of the land? Only other time you see daughters of the land in the Bible is when Jacob's mother says, I don't want you to marry the daughters of the land. I want you to go to Haran and find a godly wife. She's going to the daughters of the land. She's not escorted. It implies that it wasn't the first time she did this. And where is her dad? Where are the escorts? This is an unloved daughter. Maybe her dad wasn't showing her any attention, so she's trying to build some. Verse 2. When Shechem, he's got the same name as the city, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Here's the prince. He's young. He's got power. He could have any girl in the city. And he spots her. And the vivid words are there. He saw her. He took her. He lay with her. By force, he raped her. It's an ugly, ugly picture. This is how this chapter opens up. Now, that particular sexual sin is mentioned six times in the chapter on purpose. If you go through the chapter, you'll see it in verse 2. We just read it. You'll see in verse 5, he defiled her. You'll see it in verse 7, a disgraceful thing. You'll see it in verse 13, he defiled her. You'll see it in verse 27, he defiled her. And the chapter ends by saying he treated her like a harlot. This is the central thing in the chapter. This one stone is going to bring on an avalanche. This sexual sin is going to have major ripple effects through the whole society and change the course of history. Never downplay sexual sin. Never do that. That's what happens in this chapter. This is one of the first takeaways we should come away with. Sexual sin, ripple effects all through the culture. It's never just one person who's affected. Now, here's something that's different about this prince. He didn't just use her and walk away. She grabbed his heart. Look at what it says in verse 5, or verse 4. So Shechem spoke, verse 3. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl. He spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now his heart has gone out to her. He's in love with her, but look at kind of the crude language, talking to his daddy. "Me man, get me wife." I mean, it's just kind of a crude language. This evidently is a spoiled child who could get anything he wants. So I've raped the girl. Oh, I think I like her. Get me her as my wife. So what you have next is Jacob hears about it. Look at verse 5. Jacob hears that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were in with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. There's no expression of outrage. How dare you do this to my daughter? He just shut his mouth and he waited until his sons came in. This is the second time this sin is mentioned. There's no anger, there's no outrage. He waits. It says next that Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. So here he's coming toward Jacob, and before he gets there, look who shows up. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, the men were grieved. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. First time the word is ever used for the whole community of God's people. By lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. They are outraged, they're incensed, and they're probably ticked off that their daddy wasn't. And this is our sister. So the intensity grows. You've got the emotions in the room of hatred and vengeance. And then Hamor and Shechem show up. And they make their appeal. The daddy goes first. Verse 8. Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." And then he comes up with a brilliant idea. Don't stop there. "Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you, and live and trade in it and acquire property in it." An economic motive is behind this request. And then Shechem speaks up. He said to her father and to the brothers, "If I find favor in your sight," hello, you raped our sister. "If I find favor in your sight," they must have been seething with anger when he said that. "I'll give you whatever you say to me. I'll just give you enough money so it's really no big deal what I did to her. Ask me whatever your bridal payment will be as a gift. I'll give it according to what you've said to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Now there's the appeal. You see the emotions underneath and the seething anger of injustice. And so you have deception that comes into play. Look at verse 13. Jacob's sons, who have taken over the negotiations, answered Shechem, his father Hamor, with deceit, and underlined it, because he had defiled Dinah. Where do you think they learned to be deceitful? Watching their father Jacob. But they're outraged that passive dad has done nothing about it. Now what they're about to do, you should be, "Oh, I can't believe they would do this." But they do it. Look at what they do. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." Now notice carefully. They never once mention God. They only mention the sign of the covenant they have with God, that external sign, but never the God behind it. only on one condition will we consent to you, if you'll become like us in that every male will be circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, become one people. But if you'll not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go. An ultimatum. All you got to do is take on the external symbol. Now, this is telling us what their deceit is like. They are taking the sign of the covenant they have with God, and they're actually using that to set them up so that they can kill them. This is utter wickedness, and they're justifying it in their mind. Something has really gone off the rails here. This is called sacred journey. They ran off the path. They're in the ditch. Something's really wrong. And Jacob goes along with it. He's silent. Look at how they respond. Now, the words seem reasonable to Hamar and Shechem. Now, they go and they make an appeal to the people in the gate who run the city. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter, and he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamar and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city, spoke to the men of the city. Now listen to their appeal. They never mention that he raped her. That's never mentioned. All they hear is, "I love the girl." And listen to what they say. "The men are friendly with us. They've been living out there. We've been getting along. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them." And I want you to notice something. They're going to mention us 7 times. "Let us take their daughters in marriage, give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." External ritual, that's all they want. Never mentions their God. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours. Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. Economic motive. They're filthy rich out there, folks. He gave away 550 animals as a tiny tithe to his brother. This guy is wealthy, and that's what they're really after. Economic motive. Only one thing, guys. Do the little circumcision thing. I mean, it's painful, but look what you'll get. Now, what's amazing is the power of persuasion. "All who went out of the city gate of the cities listened to them, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." So now you got all the men, they've been circumcised, extremely painful, and what happens next ought to take our breath away. These are God's people who have used the covenant sign of circumcision to deceive them, and look what they do. "Now it came about on the 3rd day when pain was maximized. They couldn't fight back. 2 of Jacob's sons, their sister, Dinah was their sister, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took their sword, came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house where she had been held captive the whole time, and they went forth." Went forth, same word used of her, going forth into the city. And then it gets worse. "Jacob's sons, the other 9, came upon the slain, looted the city." Notice it again. "Because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, which were in the city, which was in the field. They captured and looted all the wealth, all their little ones, their wives, and all that was in their houses." I can't believe they did this. Can you? This is pure vengeance. How is Jacob going to respond? I'm shocked at the man's response. Look at what he says. "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi," notice he refers to himself never his daughter one time, but he talks about himself seven times. You have brought trouble upon me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. What's wrong with this man? He's not outraged at all about his raped daughter. And now he's appalled because this puts him in danger. Everybody's in danger. And look how the sons respond. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? They are justifying their actions. Now, aren't you encouraged by this story? This is like a cesspool. Rape, deception, murder, anger, religious hypocrisy, revenge killings, and appalling injustice. Can you read this story and you're appalled? I can't believe God's people would act this way. This is ugly. Folks, this is on purpose. It's designed to prepare us for some good news by making us stare ugly things right in the face. But that's not the biggest shock. It gets worse. You would think, after what they did, that God would show up and wipe them out. How dare my people act this way? I'm appalled. I'm going to judge you. So what happens when God shows up? Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. He never says a thing about the sin. He just shows up and graces him. It gets worse. Look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. He came from there and blessed him. And he said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply a nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I'll give you the land and your descendants after you. Can you believe this? This is appalling, amazing, shocking grace. When I read this, I wanted to scream what they did in Luke 15. Jesus hangs out with sinners and eats with them. God, you ought to be busting these people. You ought to be disciplining them. And all you do is show up and give them grace? What is going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. The hearts of people in chapter 34 have been put on display. And let me tell you, the greatest danger we face, if we stand back and look at that cesspool in chapter 34 and say, I can't believe, well, I would never, then you've never come to terms with what God says about your heart and my heart. And His grace will never be amazing to you. You'll be stuck in your self-righteous, look down your nose at other people paradigm, and you'll never really know God. This whole chapter is to rub in our face what the human heart looks like. Go back to chapter 34, look at verse 7. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and they heard it. The men were grieved. They were very angry because they'd done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. That is true. That's correct. How did they respond to that? That is the key. They became religious hypocrites who used the covenant of circumcision to deceive and then slaughter people in vengeful killing, and then they justify it. We would never do something like that. And if you think you wouldn't, you've missed the whole point of the passage. Do you know what Jesus said? Mark chapter 7. out of the heart of man, every man, comes evil, deceit, rape, murder, vengeance. I'm going to get even with you. The cycle continues, and every last one of us have been infected by the same sin. Jesus also said, not only does this come out of your heart, but Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come all kinds of things. The springs of life come out of your heart. Now, when you're appalled at this story, are you appalled at it? Do you read chapter 34 and go, I'm appalled. Do you know why we're appalled? I'll tell you why. Every one of us have something in common. We know this ought not to have happened. There is a standard we all agree with. That one was wrong. They should have never done it. Where did you get that standard? God put it in your heart. And you know why the law was given? To show you that God is holy and you're not. So when we read the story and damn them, we are damning ourselves, because Jesus said the same stuff is in your heart. Now, when I read the story, I was screaming, where is justice? God, you let them off the... I can't believe you let them get away with this. Do you think he let them get away with it? No, he didn't. They paid a consequence. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49... speaks to his sons who did this. Listen to what he says to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will despise them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Their sin was exposed. It was wrong. It was unjust. But the issue is, it's still in our hearts. Could you dare to join me and put yourself in their story? Do you know how the whole thing started? Sexual sin. One rape. You know what Jesus said? If you've done it in your heart, you're just as guilty. Put yourself in the story. Have you ever been so mad at somebody you called them a fool? Jesus said, you deserve hell for that. Do you have somebody in your life who's done an injustice to you, and what you want to do is kill them back, and you do it in your mind, in your heart every day? You're in the story. This is what we need to come to terms with. If there's anything in you that thinks, well, I would never, you don't get it. Yes, we would. So we're left with a question. So where's our hope? Where in the world can we find hope in this cesspool of sin that is still going on in the world every day? I want to tell you, there's hope. Do you know that Jesus talked to a sinful woman at a well, who asked him, are you greater than our father Jacob? And his answer, yes, I am. I'm the Messiah. This whole story points to him. You want to say, well, where's the judgment for that sin? I'll tell you where the judgment is. God himself entered the human race, and he hung on a cross, and he took all of that sin and the sin of the whole world, and he took it on himself and satisfied his justice. He did it in our place. He was my substitute. 1 Peter says, all of our sins were laid on his body on the cross. Galatians says, he became a curse for us. Walk back through the chapter and put Jesus in it. Every one of those sins, Jesus is the exact opposite. How does he treat women? He doesn't use them. He honors them. And he exalts them. And he builds them up. When it comes to sexuality and marriage, what does he do? He honors it. His first miracle at a wedding in Cana, he quotes the marriage covenant, Genesis chapter 20, chapter 2, between one man and one woman. Does Jesus hate religious hypocrisy? Didn't he cleanse the temple? Didn't he confront the Pharisees? Will Jesus bring about justice? Didn't he say, I will bear all of the sins of the world on your behalf, and I'm coming back and I'll settle the score? When you put Jesus in here, you come away amazed at his grace. Because these people deserve judgment, and so do we. And his response is, I'll go to the cross for you. I'll blow you away with my grace. I want to tell you how that affects me. Write down Philippians 3:9 and go memorize it. Philippians 3:9. Listen to what it says. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that through which is faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is amazing grace. I see my utter sin. I'm in that chapter, and I look at how God responds with amazing grace by dying in my place, and it breaks my heart, and I want to serve him with all my being. When I come to terms with the bad news, I'll embrace the good news. One of my favorite passages is Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I want to do what's right, and then I keep failing. And he finally screams in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Now, there's a vivid image he's referring to. The Romans in that day, when you committed a murder, would sometimes take the victim who is dead, strap him to your back with iron bands so the putrid corpse you can never get away from. That's the image. Who will set me free from this body of sin? Notice he did not say, what will set me free? He said, who? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to terms with our sin and God's amazing grace, here's how it shapes us. Titus 2 says, the grace of God instructs you. It teaches you to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and soberly. Now, we were looking at God's people today, Israel, and they utterly failed. Jesus is the true Israel. And when we're in Christ, we are to be his representatives. So you know what we ought to be like? That we honor women. We don't abuse them and use them with pornography and cheapness. We honor them the way Jesus did. We honor sex and we say it's for marriage and we don't apologize for it and we live pure, holy lives. We say no to hypocrisy and yes to integrity. And we fight for justice because the ultimate judge is coming back. And folks, here's what the church is to be. We're to be like a diamond showing off the gospel in a dark and ugly world. And the only way we'll ever do that is if we first come to terms with our utter depravity. That chapter was me. And then we come to terms with what Christ did for us on the cross. It'll melt your heart and it'll turn you into a faithful servant of Christ. So this morning, would you join me in examining your heart? How do you treat women? How do you talk about other people? Are you sexually pure? Is there hypocrisy in your life? Do you go through the ritual of communion and never repent? Have you been through baptism, but it doesn't shape your daily life? Do you stand up for injustice in a just way for the glory of God? Is the grace of God teaching and shaping your life every day? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would take what we've looked at today, where your law compared to the human heart exposes our need for a Savior. And we praise you for your absolutely amazing grace. When we deserve judgment, you took it in our place. And you entered the human race to seek us and to save us and to change us. Lord, I pray that your grace would change our hearts to the point that we live as your people, as light in a dark world. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.